Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. If you don't have your Bibles, there should be some Bibles in the pewbacks in front of you. Otherwise, you can follow along as I read. But as you turn there, if you don't know me, my name is Paul Meyer. I am one of the elders here. We have a plurality of elders at our church, with each of us bearing the weight equally of shepherding the church, though we do so in different ways. And one of those ways is normally preaching and teaching, which is not me. Usually we have Chuck Marshall up here, and he's our main preaching and teaching pastor or elder. But he and his family are on vacation this week, so they've driven down to Florida. They're hanging out with some friends and family down there. So if you would, as you think about him, pray for a restful time, pray for enjoyment with his family and with his friends there, pray for safe travel as he comes back. And also pray for him. One of the exciting things I get to announce is that we will be starting a new series in the book of Hebrews. So that's extremely exciting. I love the book of Hebrews, as many of us do. So pray for Chuck as he prepares for our study in the book of Hebrews coming up. Well, again, this week we are in Psalm 37. Please follow along as I read. Of David. Oh, we'll be in verses 1 through 9. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, as we have come through a week of extreme cold, Lord, I pray for those who do not have a home, who do not have a warm home to come to. Lord, I pray that you would grant them warmth and safety and shelter, even as some even come in amongst us. Lord, may you warm their bodies this morning, warm their hearts and their souls as they gather with us to praise your name and to hear your word. Father, I pray also for those that have had damage come to their home because of their cold. I ask as well that you would provide for them, provide the repairs that are needed, provide heat for them and running water. Lord, in both cases, may you make it known to them that it is you who provide for them through cold weather, through troubling circumstances, and may their faith in you grow. Father, your word says that the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. What a great gift you have given us in your word. And as we turn our attention to it this morning, may you teach us by it. And as our Lord himself prayed, may you sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. By the ministry of your Spirit within us, through your word, lead us to deeper and more bold faith. Convict us of sin, renew us in joy, and lead us towards further righteousness and life in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll be in this psalm, in these same verses, verses 1 through 9 of Psalm 37, both this week and next week. Whatever we don't get to today, we'll just pick up again next week. And since we'll spend so much time in the psalm, I'll spend some time introducing it for us, and then we'll dig into the meat. Well, King David is the author of this psalm, and he writes this in the latter years of his life. In this psalm, he is not responding to a particular event in his life like he does in Psalm 34. It is not a psalm that recounts God's work or his creation, his good work in creation like Psalm 8. It is not a psalm that is a prayer to God like we see in Psalm 3. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm or a proverbial psalm. The words and the themes here are very similar that we would find in wisdom literature, specifically like the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 24 in particular. As a psalm of wisdom, it is meant to instruct God's people through imperatives and principles, calling them to faithfulness in a fallen world. Faithfulness born from a right understanding and even a right perspective. True to David's poetic style, this psalm is an alphabetical acrostic, with each roughly two verses starting with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And this is important for us to note, because the form of the psalm tells us a great deal about its intended use. The packaging of the psalm, of the content that's within it, tells us what we are to do with it, what we are to do with the content. There are two things that we can learn about this acrostic form. And the first one is that it is meant to be memorized. The alphabetical acrostic is a mnemonic device. It is a tool that is meant to aid in memory. For instance, if I said to you, never eat soggy waffles, I wonder what would come to your mind. Well, I hope it's the compass rose. It's the directions on a compass. North, east, south, west. Never eat soggy waffles. Well, what if I said, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally? I know that's reaching back to a lot of years for some of you. And some of you are like, man, that's a really random phrase to come up with. Please excuse my dear Aunt Sally. Well, that's an acrostic for the orders of operation, right? In math, parentheses, exponents, multiplication, and so on. Well, these aren't alphabetical acrostics, but I hope you get the point. The clear intent of an acrostic, and specifically David's intent in Psalm 37, is that the timeless principles within this psalm would not only be instructive to God's people, but would become as familiar to the faithful as their ABCs. And that should challenge us today, church, that though we are separated from Israel in both context and language, we are to learn these principles with the same fervor as the original audience. So the first thing that we learn about the acrostic form is that it is to be memorized. It is a tool for memory. And secondly, the Hebrew acrostic claims completeness with the topic at hand. What we have within this psalm is all that we need to know of the topic that it deals with. An acrostic in the psalm says that within me, you have the A to Z of whatever topic that I have in it within me. It may not deliver every detail or example or facet of the subject, but it will provide sufficient account of it, enough to orient us, to shape our understanding, and to guide us in how we are to respond with it. For instance, consider Psalm 119, probably one of the most well-known acrostics of the Psalms. The topic at hand is the law of God. And in examining the law of God through its content, it looks at how the law of God relates to everyday life. And so within its acrostic form, its A to Z of the law of God, it claims that the law of God has impact on every point of your life from A to Z. So as we come to Psalm 37, we note that the breadth of the psalm covers what we need to know about its topic. And the topic at hand here, what Psalm 37 is concerned with, is how the faithful respond when the wicked prosper. How do the righteous respond when the wicked prosper? Well, most of you know that the book of the Psalms in our Bibles are broken up into five separate sections, five separate books. Psalm 37 comes at the end of book one of the Psalter, and with one of the primary themes of the first book being a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And our psalm this morning falls directly within that theme as David deals with the conundrum of the wicked prospering and how the righteous are to deal with that. If you would, think about Psalm 1, right? Psalm 1, it gives us a picture of the righteous being established while the wicked are not. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he, that is the righteous one, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So Psalm 1 gives us this picture of the righteous prospering when the wicked do not. And yet the experience of the righteous at a given moment may seem to disprove this point. What are the righteous to do when the wicked man sits in the seat of power, ruling over others, making oppressive, tyrannical judgments and decrees, prospering through bribes and embezzlement? When those who are charged with protecting justice pervert it instead, prospering in their wickedness? What are the righteous to do when organizations exist that profit from slavery and murder, even murder of children? And they seem to prosper directly because of their extreme wickedness. What are the righteous to do when they are passed over for rewards that they have earned, and those rewards are given to someone who did not earn them? A job promotion, a raise, someone pads the numbers at work, someone takes credit for something they didn't do. It seems that what David has in mind through this psalm is times when the faithful child of God sees the prosperity of the wicked and is prone to cry out, "They don't deserve that. Why do they get what they don't deserve? And why do I not get what I deserve?" So God, through David, instructs us when these circumstances seem to bring up these types of questions. Well, I've outlined our psalm in three things that we are to do in three separate sections. First, we are to calm our hearts, verses 1 through 2. Secondly, we are to cultivate our faith, verses 3 through 7. And then thirdly, we are to consider the end, verses 8 and 9. Calm your heart, cultivate your faith, consider the end. Well, first, calm your heart. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." The word "fret" here, it means to burn with anger. It is often used in the context of being provoked towards jealousy, towards competition, towards wrath. Elsewhere in Scripture, it can be found in the form of kindling anger, as in "the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people," or "my wrath is kindled against you." Depending on the context, to fret carries with it a swirling mass of emotions: anger, vexation, frustration, anxiety, rage, a state of being agitated by troubling circumstances. When considering this word "fret," we get the sense of a raging storm building up, coming to the verge of being unleashed. It carries the idea of impending action, impending doom, like a dam holding back a river getting ready to burst open. To fret, as it is in our passage, is to respond to a situation or a series of events around you by heaping them up so that the pressure builds, urging you to respond in outburst. And adding fuel to the fire, providing context for our fretful situation, is the word "envy." Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Envy is a word that we are well acquainted with today. It brings to mind jealousy, covetousness, discontentment, resentfulness. To be envious is to be discontent with your current situation and to wrongfully desire and long for something that you do not have, but someone else does. So right off the bat, as David shepherds Israel, as God's word is delivered to us, as we consider the conundrum of the apparent prospering wicked, we are immediately called to calm our hearts. Do not fret. Do not let the pot boil. Don't let the storm churn. Do not be envious. Don't resentfully long for something that you don't have. You know, it's quite telling for us that at the beginning of this instruction of how the righteous are to deal with the prospering wicked, it begins with an attitude check. this suggests to us that when we are in the midst of questions like, why are they getting what they don't deserve? Or why do I not get what I deserve? What is at the root of those questions, if we dig down far enough, is likely an attitude of fretting and of envy. And these attitudes must be considered and dealt with at the start. We live in a fallen world. There are abundant examples of wickedness all around us, of evil or wrongdoing, all seeming to prosper. And the church, us, we having a right understanding of our own wickedness and what it means to be forgiven and to be given righteousness, how much more does evil in the world stand out to us? Especially when there are no apparent consequences that we can see for men who do wicked things. Not only that, but how they seem to prosper directly because of their wickedness. Asaph, in writing Psalm 73, he sums up what our attitude could be when seeing the wicked prosper. He writes, "They, that is the wicked, have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They set their mouths against the heavens and say, 'How can God know? Is there no knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Have you been there? Have you witnessed and observed those who cheat and lie and manipulate to serve their own ends, and they seem to get away with it? What is our natural response to this but to throw up our hands and say, "What's the point? Why keep going? Why do they get comfort? Why do they get wealth and possession status? Why do they prosper? I do everything I ought to do. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. I abstain from lying, from perverse speech, from seeking my own ends," and so on. Have you been here before? Well, perhaps you haven't said it out loud, but has your attitude been one in which, if you gave it voice, you would say along with Asaph, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean. What's the point?" Are you here now? Are you at this point now? Or perhaps it's not so much a question of your heart of the in your heart of the prospering wicked, but you longing for the things that they have. Is there envy in your heart? Are you longing and fretting over something that you don't have? Listen, the thing that you could desire could be a good thing or could be a bad thing. You could be envious over frivolous things, like the newest smartphone, the shiniest car, the most followers on Instagram. Or you could be envious over things that can be rightly desired, a job where you're not struggling to put food on the table for your family, general good health when you've been struggling with chronic illness, the longing that comes from wanting to see your spouse, your child, your parent know and walk with the Lord. These are good things to desire and to ask God for, and we ought to do that. And I know that I'm a bit beyond the scope of our passage this morning, but what the point that David makes here is one that is applicable beyond its immediate context, is your response to the circumstances of life, circumstances that show others getting ahead when they don't deserve it, when their ways are wicked, when they don't work as hard as you, when their life is not as clean as yours, when you're not getting the things that you feel like that you should get. Is your response one in which breeds fretting because of what others have and envy for what you do not have? Well, knowing that at times this is true for all of us, the psalm instructs us what to do. First, we are to check our attitude, calming our heart. And then we are to cultivate our faith. Look at verses 3 through 7. "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. These are the things that the righteous are to concern themselves with, rather than the apparent prosperity of the wicked, what they seem to possess and you do not. The righteous are to not fret, they are not to be envious, but they are to trust in the Lord. They are to delight in the Lord. They are to commit their ways to the Lord. They are to be still before the Lord. Now, as we look at this, something should be very obvious to us. There's a stark perspective shift. Rather than having our eyes set on ourselves or on the wicked, rather than setting our gaze on the world, breeding fretfulness and envy, we are to concern ourselves with the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Be still before the Lord. Well, let's look at these four commands in turn. We are first to trust in the Lord. There's a well-known scene in the gospel that illustrates this for us in the life of Peter. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, after he ministered to and fed 5,000 people with just a couple fish and a few loaves of bread, Jesus sent his disciples ahead of him to cross the Sea of Galilee while Jesus stayed behind on the mountain to pray. Well, as the disciples, they sailed across the sea, they encountered a storm around them and they fought against this storm all through the night. And during the middle of the night, they looked up from their toil. They looked up and they saw something that caught their attention. They saw Jesus walking on the water, on the storm, on the waves of the storm around them, and they saw him. And at first, they were terrified. And then being affirmed that it was actually Jesus and not a ghost that was going across the waves of the water. Do you remember what Peter did? Peter called out to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, or Lord, would you call me out of the boat so that I may come to you?" So Jesus calls Peter to come out of the boat, and Peter, with his gaze set upon Christ, steps onto the waves and walks towards Jesus. On the water, in the midst of the storm that they've been fighting, Peter comes out of the boat and walks towards Jesus. Until, that is, that he pays greater heed to the storm than to his Lord. Peter falters, and as he does, as he begins to sink, Jesus graciously saves him. He pulls him back into the boat, and he calms the storm. I think that we can all see ourselves in Peter in some way or another. The desire to go out and be near our Lord despite the raging storm, as well as the temptation to pay greater heed to the circumstances around us than to our Lord. Does your confidence in God waver because of a current circumstance, because of a storm raging around you? Perhaps you doubt God's goodness because you are in that storm when you do not deserve to be, and others, you imagine, who do deserve it are not in it. Has your gaze been removed from our good and loving Savior and placed on the wind and the waves around you? I can think back in my life in a not too distant past where that was certainly true of me. In high stress seasons, I removed my gaze from Christ, who has the power to sustain me and even to calm that storm. And I wonder if you're there now. In hardship and toil, in extended seasons of stormy trial, have you removed your gaze from Christ? Well, God's word, as sweet medicine to our souls, says, "Do not fret, do not envy, rather trust in the Lord." Now, you may be thinking, and I don't blame you, that's all good, Paul, in theory. I get the concept, sure, trust in the Lord in the storm, set my gaze upon him, but how am I to do this? Where do we start? On what specifically do I set my gaze on in the moment of struggle rather than the world or the storm around me? Well, as we often say in our church, we never move away from the gospel, only further up and into it. As David writing this psalm and his people reading it were to look at God's covenant with Israel and the coming Messiah, so we, church, today, we look to the Messiah that has come, and the new covenant in his blood. We look to Jesus. We set our gaze on Jesus. To keep our weary souls from fretting and envy, we trust in the Lord, looking to the cross and the empty tomb of Christ, rehearsing the gospel of our risen and reigning Savior. Pastor Dave Mulder often frames the gospel by saying something along the lines of, in the gospel, God has dealt with our biggest problem, which is sin. And he's right. It is right for us to think in these terms. And considering all the various circumstances, all the various trials, the storms of life, the largest one facing that is that of sin, rebellion against a holy and righteous God, making us children of wrath, deserving of righteous judgment as enemies of God. We must put our current circumstance in perspective of the greater storm of sin and its wages and the righteous judgment of a holy God. We must consider how the Lord saved us from the wrath that we deserve. And if he has done this miracle of bringing us from death to life, making children of wrath into children of promise, then we have confidence in whatever lesser storm is currently before us that we can trust in the Lord. We could say along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So from faith-filled confidence in the Lord and his promises, rehearsing the wonders of the gospel, we set our gaze on Christ within the storm. Now you may also be wondering what rehearsing the gospel may specifically look like. Well, it can look a myriad of ways. But at the very least, at its foundation, it must incorporate reading and believing God's word. That's where we start. We start with God's word. We start with reading and believing his word. We begin by looking at what the scripture teaches us of gospel principles. And I have four for us to consider this morning. We read God's word and we consider principles such as God's wrath against us is satisfied in Christ. His word says in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This Christ Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Secondly, sin has been defeated in Christ. Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So first, God's wrath against us is satisfied in Christ. Secondly, sin has been defeated in Christ. Thirdly, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Galatians 4, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And then number four, and there we have a glorious inheritance. Continuing in Galatians 4, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we must rehearse principles that we see in Scripture that tell us of the gospel, that teach us of the gospel. When bombarded with an evil world around us, either beating us down to a point where we question God's goodness and his sovereignty, or leading us to envy the possessions and the ways of the world, we must hold chiefly in our hearts the truths of the gospel. Consider other verses that speak to this. 1 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with them graciously give us all things. In moments when we are prone to wander and give in to envy, trust the Lord Set your gaze upon him. Look to the gospel. Remember that our greatest problem, our greatest need, has been met by God's grace, his justice, and his mercy. In reality, the Christian can never rightly complain that they are not given what they deserve. For what they truly deserve, what we truly deserve, was taken by Christ on the cross. Instead, the Christian should rightly praise and thank the Lord in all circumstances. For in him, we have been given what we do not deserve. New life and the very righteousness of our Savior. Indeed, the wrath of God has been satisfied. Sin has been defeated in Christ. We who were once enemies are adopted as sons and daughters of the King, and we have a glorious inheritance in and through Jesus Christ. Let us maintain our gaze on our Savior, not fretting, not turning to envy, but rehearsing the gospel and trusting in the Lord. But what of the person sitting among us who is not a Christian? Is there any among us who has not trusted in the Lord, who has not come to Christ? The temptation for you is to continue to find your hope and your joy in this world and the treasures it offers. Maybe it's possessions or status or pleasures. Whatever it is that you look for, that you long for in the world around you, consider what this psalm tells us of your trajectory. Would you look at verse 2 with me? It says, "For they," that is the wicked, "will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Verse 9, "They," the wicked, "shall be cut off." Verse 10, "The wicked will be no more." Verse 20, "The wicked will perish. Like smoke, they vanish away." The psalm says many more things like this, telling the same major point, that the wicked, despite apparent flourishing in the moment, are headed towards one end, destruction. And you may be saying to yourself, "But I'm not a wicked person. This doesn't apply to me." And you may not seem so according to the world's standards, but God's word provides for us better judgment. It tells us that because of our sin, because of our rebellious hearts and ways, not one of us are righteous when left to ourselves, that indeed we are the wicked. Our greatest problem of sin has so marred us that even our good works performed outside of faith in Christ are as filthy rags. Friend, the scriptures assure you that you have the same problem that I mentioned a few moments ago, that you are a sinner, and that sin demands righteous judgment, and that you are a child of wrath destined for destruction. And yet there is hope. And that hope comes in the form of the only righteous one taking upon himself the wrath due to you and to me because of our wickedness. Listen to what's written, and I hope that your ears are open to receive this. Listen to what's written in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Should not perish. The wicked will perish, but the one who believes in his Son shall not perish. He will not be cut off. He will not wither away, but as the passage says, he will have eternal life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, no longer counted as wicked, will not perish. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, is no longer counted as wicked, will not perish. Whoever does not believe in the Son is still in their wickedness and stands condemned. Friend, do not look to the world and its treasures and its possessions as anything but chains that serve to condemn you. Instead, look to him who took on sin for the sake of sinners. Repent. Turn from your sin, reject your wickedness, and by faith turn to Christ and his righteousness, trusting that by his grace you are saved. To the Christian, the psalm says that as you have trusted in Christ the Lord, trust in him still. To the unbeliever, the psalm beckons you to see where your wickedness leads. Renounce it and trust in the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as your word confronts us and convicts us, grant us that we would not respond with resistance but with faith. Give grace to the righteous in Christ to continue trusting in you through the storms of this world. Give grace to the unrighteous to turn from the wickedness and the world and to rest wholly in Christ alone, his righteousness, his sacrifice as the spotless lamb. Would you do this work among us? Open blind eyes to see the light of Christ and lead those once blind to continually set their gaze on him. And so as we pray, what we know not teach us, what we are not make us, what we have not give us, all for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.